Now we're continuing our studies in the first book of Samuel, and we're reading together chapter 13 this evening. 22 verses in this 13th chapter. Now there's some dispute regarding the numbers in the first verse of this chapter. So I'm reading it according to the NIV. Some have 40, some have 20, some have 2. And that Saul was 2 years. 2 years went by before this event happened. But we read Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men that were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men that were with him were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp into three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. May the Lord then be pleased to help us to understand this portion of his inspired word this evening. One crisis does not make a leader. Saul had known great success rescuing the city of Jabesh Gilead, recorded in chapter 11 of this first book of Samuel. Now, we're not sure at what point, as we said, because of the difficulty of the numerics in the first verse of chapter 13, at what point this another crisis emerged. Some are of the opinion that perhaps we could be 10 years on into his reign, or perhaps it was immediately, within a few years of that previous event. But crisis number two came, and what we begin to see are characteristics in Saul that cause concern as a leader and as a king. So as we've said, he started so well. Little did we realize that having started so well, that would be the high water point of his kingship. Now, there are three basic failures in this 13th chapter. First of all, a failure as a leader to be decisive. Secondly, a failure to wait, to be patient. And then thirdly, a failure to be honest and truthful. And we can see in these then three elements a picture of fallen human nature, but also as well it could point to us as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one more decisive than our Saviour, decisive to act on behalf of those he loved and those the Father had given him. A failure to wait patiently upon the will of his Father to accomplish what had been agreed. And a failure always, never a failure to speak the truth. And a willingness and a readiness to speak the truth to all men, to live the truth, to be the truth. And then also to bring about that sense of honesty and truthfulness in his own people. So firstly, failure to be decisive, verses 1 to 7. As we've said, the numbers are difficult, but this perhaps is what we later read in the books of the Kings. You have the name of the man. You have his age on becoming the king, and then the length of the years of his reign. What is clear is that Saul has more than half of his life ahead of him to lead the people and to fulfill the purpose of his appointment. So he has plenty of time. Plenty of time. It's not like this is a short appointment. He becomes a king in his middle life. He has his whole life in front of him. Some suggest Saul was the wrong man at the wrong time. A disaster waiting to happen. Well, can we agree with that assessment? Well, perhaps I'd suggest that we can't, because we must be guided by the fact that he was God's appointment. Go back here to chapter 9 and verse 16, where Samuel is told, before Saul even appears and comes into his presence, the Lord said, "This time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." There's a sense then in which Saul is God's appointed man. So those who say, well, he was the wrong man at the wrong time, they have to battle with that. And not only that thought that God appointed him, but also as well, we must factor in the words of Samuel that he spoke in his farewell speech, which we considered last time. Chapter 12, verse 14. These are the words to Samuel. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and your king, who reigns over you, follows the Lord your God, good." The outcome will be good. If you and your king obey and follow the Lord your God. So what we have here as this kingship begins, this reign of Saul, it's a wonderful opportunity. But included in that are going to be some important decisions. Now here then was a man who was involved in what you could call a going concern. He was not a wrong man, a round peg in a square hole. But it would all hinge upon his obedience to God's commands. And that's true of the Christian life. We perhaps are a little bit amazed to think that such and such a person could become a Christian. But it's the work of God's grace. Then there are those perhaps who, having begun, falter by the way, fall badly into sin. And perhaps we look back and say, well, perhaps they were the wrong man. The wrong man in the wrong place. It could be said perhaps of a pastor as well, who perhaps falls into sin and disappoints his congregation, disappoints those near and dearest to him. But it's not so much that he was the wrong man in the wrong place. It all hinges on obedience to God's commands, wherever we are, whoever we are. So we read that Saul established a standing army of 3,000, 2,000 with him at Michmash and 1,000 at Gibeah with Jonathan. Now we are not yet told at this point of the relationship between the two men until we come to verse 16 of this 13th chapter. When we realize that it was this man Jonathan, then whom we read had these 1,000 men with him at Gibeah and Benjamin, and then that in verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. When we realize this, we are challenged then to think that here, for the first time in this book of Samuel, perhaps the second time, Elkanah had a son, didn't he, called Samuel. Well, the other two characters, Eli and Samuel himself, they both had sons, sadly, who didn't come up to the mark as far as stepping into that place of authority and leadership. But what seems very clear here is that we're challenged already to realize that here was a son who was well worthy to follow in the steps of his father, Saul, unlike those of Eli and, sadly, Samuel. And it seems that this is what happened. Saul, here, although he's the king, and if he's been the king for a number of years, and his whole appointment was that he would deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines, it seems that there's been delay. Saul has not acted decisively in this matter. We read in verse 3, it is Jonathan who steps out in that moment of crisis. The Philistines are surrounding the nation, occupying the borders of Israel, occupying also an outpost at Geba. Jonathan now, by this action, is basically declaring war on the Philistines. It seems certainly then that here is a young man, he's enthusiastic, he's an activist, and he's ready to get involved totally in this confrontation. We know from chapter 11 that Saul was a strategist. He'd worked out very carefully how to handle the situation at Jabesh-Gilead and how to get the troops behind him and how to split the troops up into three sections and then to secure the great victory by attacking early or late night to early hours of the morning. So Saul is the strategist. Jonathan seems to be the enthusiastic activist. Now we might think that Jonathan perhaps was a bit headstrong, and that perhaps he'd not weighed up, especially with regards to the numbers. How many were on the Philistines, in the army of the Philistines, and the chariots that they had that are mentioned here, and also the soldiers, and you notice the reference, as many as the sand of the seashore. Well, you're reminding then of Abraham, aren't you? And how that great promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the count the stars in the sky, the grain of sands. Well, here's the enemy. As the sand of the seashore. And it seems as if Jonathan says, well, whatever the numbers are, that doesn't prevent me now from pressing on and stepping into this situation. It seems that Jonathan, as we shall see, was quite ready to go in the Lord's strength. Numbers wasn't the factor for him. Chapter 14, as when we come to it, we'll illustrate that very, very clearly to us. How interesting then that Saul, we read, having sort of attacked this, or Jonathan having begun this attack upon this outpost, Saul takes the credit. You read there that the headlines that day was that Saul had attacked the Philistine outposts. So we should expect perhaps now then another rallying call from Saul, as in chapter 11 with Jabesh-Gilead. Gathering the troops together, speaking to them, encouraging them. But Saul, on realizing the extent of the Philistines' military strength, you see, this now was the enemy. The Philistines were there. This wasn't now standing up against the previous difficulties of that Nahash the Ammonite. This was the battle. And in one sense, here is Saul then, having perhaps begun to weigh it up, and he notices that his soldiers are, what are they doing? Verse 6, well, they're on the run. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in bushes, in the rocks and in the holes of the ground, the pits and the cisterns. It gives you an idea of the cowardice. It was a sad part of the report, wasn't it, about what had happened in Tunisia, that some of those men who were paid, and in one sense were, whose responsibility it was to safeguard tourists, were slow in coming forward in the moment of crisis. Others perhaps taking off their uniform and dressing perhaps in ordinary clothes. How sad. Well, here was a similar picture, that the crisis was on, that the numbers were against them, and the Israelite soldiers are on the run. Not only that, but in verse 7 we read, others actually left the country, as far as saying that they left west, around west of the Jordan. They make their way east of the Jordan and stay with the remaining 2.5 tribes that had established themselves there in the days of Joshua. So in one sense, they're going to stay with relatives, but they're not remaining in the area where the battle is to be fought. Even those then who remained with Saul, we read in verse 7, were quaking with fear. So even those who remained were troubled. And you'd expect now Saul to step forward, to be decisive, and also to inspire the troops. And that's the point of being a leader. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone they could look up to. And he's a head shoulder than everyone else. And they're looking to him now. And that decisive leadership and that inspiring, which is necessary, doesn't come. You see, it was all right to take the credit for what had begun. Blow the trumpet and say it's begun and we've started. But unless Saul stepped forward and inspired the men, it would not end well. Is it possible to have led in victory in the past and to be content with that? Was that what Saul was thinking about here? However many years have gone by, and the main purpose is to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines, and up to this moment, nothing had happened. Well, content to fall back on that success against Nahash the Ammonite. And that's the difficulty perhaps with so many of us in our Christian life. We know the real battles that we have to face, and we concentrate perhaps on the other things, and perhaps sit on our laurels with regards to that, rather than really prepare ourselves for what is coming. Was Saul then waiting for a more appropriate time to launch an attack? Well, how long can you wait as the enemy is amassing around you and building up its military strength and power? It's difficult to assess how long, we've said, he was king, had been king at this time. We read that Jonathan certainly was a young man, and might have been a decade or so had passed by since he'd become king. But leaders must be ready to inspire and to be decisive in leadership. Jonathan, young Jonathan, was showing the potential that every father would wish to see in a son. And yet we can remind ourselves of the decisive then acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to come from eternity, willing to face the enemy, to defeat the devil in that time of temptation in the wilderness, and then to move on in terms of his ministry, the words that he spoke, the acts that he did, the miracles he performed, and then to culminate that, to act decisively, to offer himself voluntarily. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Always acting decisively with regards to the matter that was at hand. The matter for which the purpose of which his very reason for coming into the world was about. And Saul, he'd been appointed as the king to deliver the people from the hand of the Philistines, and however many years it was his son rather than himself that stepped in to make this beginning of the battle. So a failure to be decisive, and it's something characteristic of some individuals. It's something that we need to consider as an important element, an important virtue in the life of anyone who's in a position of leadership, as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as someone who works in a factory, someone who works alongside someone else. We have responsibility at times to be decisive and clear. Now, secondly, this evening, from verses 8 and 9, we notice another sad characteristic of Saul, which is developing here. It's a failure to wait. It's impatience. Verses 8 and 9 go on to tell us that some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan in verse 7 to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now we have to go back to the time when Saul was anointed by Samuel to become the first king. We're back in chapter 10 and verse 8. There were some instructions, some signs that Samuel had given to Saul as confirmation of the Lord's provision, that he could rely on the Lord to be with him and to solve his problems. He could rely on provision as king. And in chapter 10 and verse 8, Samuel had stated, "I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you, and I tell you then what you are to do." Now, whether that was a specific command to Saul, and then a number of years were going to pass by before it would actually be accomplished, or whether it was a general statement for future times of crisis, and how the relationship now between Saul and Samuel should be balanced. Yes, Samuel was stepping away from that position of being a leader and judge and ruler in that sense. The baton was being handed to Saul, but Samuel still had that role to play as the priest, as also the prophet, to be able to guide and to speak to Samuel. And they had to have this, in one sense, a relationship that was in agreement. It had to be dovetailed. And there were a clear understanding of what the role was and what the role wasn't. So whether it was a specific command or a general statement, the important point here is that the agreement had to be understood and the agreement had to be kept. What happens could be seen as a slight misunderstanding of timings. Saul waited 7 days. Now we remind ourselves at this time there are no clocks, there's no watches, they're looking at the sun, seeing where it is in terms of the sky. There's no digital timepieces then. But perhaps you can picture a situation where you've spoken to someone and you've agreed to meet at 8:30. And so you turn up at 8:30 in the morning and they're not there. And then at 8:30 in the evening, they turn up. Now you might say, there was a miss. If we'd only gone on the 24-hour clock, we'd have been all right. But it didn't happen. Now is that the sort of situation perhaps that's emerging here? You turn up ready in the morning, the other doesn't turn up till the evening. Saul had waited until the seventh day, no question about that. So it's not impatience in the sense of a lack of any patience. He waited till the seventh day. But on seeing the already depleted army scattering from Gilgal, Saul takes a decision that will be costly. Samuel does turn up in time. There are those commentators I've said that Samuel was remiss. He missed the deadline. Well, I don't read that in these verses, in verse 10. Samuel turned up on the seventh day. But the issue then is the role that Saul took upon himself. the role of priest. Now, whether he actually offered the sacrifices himself or whether he had someone else to come and offer the sacrifices, but the role, the position, the person who should have been offering those sacrifices was clearly the priest, the prophet, Samuel himself. A role that was still in the domain of Samuel, although the baton of leadership had been handed over to Saul. And here's the dilemma then. Here's the new system now, the king of Israel. It's important to understand who does what. Samuel had given instructions at the time of that private anointing on this factor. He would come and offer the sacrifices. Now then, there is obvious then impatience here. But also, here is a man who was struggling then with the matter of how to exercise the power of a king. We've already seen that there are elements of indecision. He has been given power, given authority, and he's struggling with the exercise of how that's working itself out. But it was never going to be the case that this kingship would, in its power, would be realized by exercising power that he had not been given. And when you go into the book of Kings later on and you read of certain kings who took upon themselves this role of going into the temple and offering incense or stepping into a role that was not their domain, then the problems and the difficulties developed. And even though he was king, there was a certain restriction on his power. Saul, without realizing it, had stepped over the mark. Now, how interesting it is then to contrast the first point and the second point of indecision and yet then a lack of patience here. Here is the danger. Not being decisive enough, not stepping out in confidence and assured that God would be with you. And then, by contrast, overstepping a clear line of demarcation. And so here's a man then who is not only indecisive, but he's also lacking patience. Now, the third factor, again, which is sad, is to see his failure to be honest. And that comes out when Samuel does appear on that seventh, at the end of the seventh day in verse 10. He asks the question, "What have you done?" The question Samuel asked the first king reminds us of a similar question that God asked the first couple, Adam and Eve. Where are you? What have you done? And Saul answers the same way that Adam did. He begins shifting blame and responsibility on anyone else but himself. Notice it clearly here, verse 11. First of all, it was the men scattering. They were scattering, and the pressure then was brought upon me as a result of the men. See, it's their cowardice. That had an impact and an effect upon me, and so I had to press on and do this. You understand that, Samuel? That's the reason. These men, you see, look at them. They're cowards. They were leaving me, letting me down. They were on their way, and so I had to do it. And then it goes on further than that. It's all to do with the arrangement you and I had, Samuel. All right, well, you didn't turn up at the point, at the appointed time which I thought you were going to turn up. So in one sense, the responsibility lies with you. You didn't come when I thought you had said you would come. On the seventh day, yes. I know now that you didn't mean at the beginning of the day, you meant at the end of the day or within the 7 days. But it caused confusion in my mind, and therefore I did what I did. There was also a matter then of urgency, because we read the Philistines were at Michmash, that's 20 miles away from Gibeah, that sense of the invasion. Then it was the feelings that all this engendered in Saul, so that with all this pressure on him, the phrase he uses was, and it's a phrase that others have used to accommodate and to express the reason and give an excuse for their sin, "I felt compelled. I went on my feelings. There was something within me, rising up within me, and it seemed to carry me along. I felt compelled, as if there was a force behind me bringing it to happen. As if there was nothing I could do about it. Almost as if I was swept along with this wave, and before I knew it, it was done. If you think about it, so much harm has come to an individual, to family life, to the workplace, to a nation, because someone felt compelled. But Samuel assesses this condition and the situation accurately. You acted foolishly. The important element in the whole situation is the one he had spoken of with in that farewell speech. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. That's the issue, Saul. It's not the men running off. It's not me being late, as you think, as you interpret it. It's not that the enemies were pressing in on you. It's not even that you felt compelled. You disobeyed the commandment of God, and you allowed yourself to do it. You accommodated yourself. You let it happen in one sense. You thought, well, that it would be all right. In one sense, you talked yourself into it. And Samuel assesses it very clearly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God gave you. And the consequence is that there will be then, as a result of this, no hereditary kingdom. Saul is still king. He will remain king until his death at Gilboa. But at this point, immediately, there will now be no hereditary kingship for Saul. None of his ancestors will sit on the throne after him. He's a one-hit wonder. And what becomes clear is that in the end, it's all about character. It's all about character. And you can see something of an irony here. The son who could have succeeded his father, who would have fitted the bill well, whereas Samuel's sons didn't, and certainly Eli's sons didn't, the son who could have stepped into this role more than adequately would never have the opportunity to do so. The consequences of a father's disobedience. So decisiveness, patience, honesty. Three virtues that every leader, every man, every woman, every husband, every father, every employer, every employee would do well to consider in their relationships with each other and especially in their relationships with God. Now we leave this 13th chapter just with a note of a lack of weaponry from verse 16 there to the end. The Philistines, you see, had this control. Perhaps they removed the blacksmiths. And also as well, they made it necessary for any instrument, any agricultural implement that needed sharpening, that they had to come down and bring it to the Philistines to be sharpened. So they had a clear idea of this ability, really, then, to prevent the build-up of military weapons. No spears, no swords. They would control what was being made. And we read, sadly, that on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. And you think, well, if you're reading that, well, whatever the outcome is, they're on to a hiding to nothing. They haven't got a chance. But we must remember, it's not Samuel, it's not Eli, it's not Saul, it's not Nahash. None of these characters is the main character in this book of Samuel. It is Jehovah God, the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of covenant, the God of promise. And we will see in the next chapter how with one sword and with one helper, a great victory can be accomplished. It's got nothing to do with the numbers. It's all to do with the character, all to do with the courage, the determination, and the confidence and the faith that a man or a woman places in their God. May God help us to understand that as we apply these thoughts to our own personal struggles and crises of life. Amen.